morning. Got my notes on my computer. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 17. As a good lead-in hymn, we're looking at the idea of discipleship, and as we'll see, ultimately, it's Christ who is the ultimate disciple maker, and it's Him who needs to teach us His way. But we're going to be looking throughout our time today at two famous pairs of a mentor and a disciple. And we're going to be learning, it's going to be kind of a duality lesson for those who are mentors as well as those who are disciples. And of course, ultimately, we should all be disciples. But what lessons are there to learn from these stories, as well as when discipling someone else, what lessons do we see in God's Word that are instilled in the next generation when we pass the baton to the next generation? So, we're in Exodus 17, and before we begin there, I want to share a story. I was probably in my late teens, and a brother at the assembly where I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, preached on the topic of discipleship, and mainly the need for discipleship. And afterward, an older man came up to a bunch of us young men. We were all in our late teens, some in their early 20s, and he said, "So, what did y'all think about that?" And of course, we were all very gung-ho. Yes, yeah, we'd love to be discipled. This would be a great thing. And he said, "Well, so whose responsibility is it to initiate this relationship? Is it the discipler or the disciple?" Okay. And so, of course, you know, we thought about it and said, "Well, it's the discipler, right? It's the disciple maker, the one. He's the wise one. He's the one with all the experience. He or she, they're the ones that have what the stuff to give." So it's them, right? And so he said, I was expecting, I think we were all expecting him to kind of do a counter on that. But instead he said, "Well, why haven't y'all started then?" Right? And so this presents some of the many problems that are seen in the church today. First, many have not been a disciple. At that point in my life, I couldn't think of anyone who had particularly taken me aside and said, "I want to disciple you. I want to initiate with you so as to give you experience to equip you." And I hadn't felt like anyone had done that with me up to that point. So many have not been a disciple. Number two, many do not know how to disciple. And so this can be intimidating to say, "I want to disciple someone," when I don't know how to disciple. And as a result, these two problems create a third, that discipleship has been largely dropped from many churches, this concept of discipleship that we see in the Bible. Now it's the question of taking responsibility, right? Who, and this is the question that older man asked us, whose responsibility is it to take this up again and be a discipler, to be a disciple? So I've been going through a series of studies myself on relationships. And all I want to do is I want to go to the Word. All kinds of relationships, parent, children, siblings, elders and the flock, disciplers and disciples. And I want to go into the Word and see what principles does the Word of God have for me personally. And so this is one of my studies. The most recent one that I've gone through is this relationship between the discipler and the disciple. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So first, we're in Exodus 17, and we're going to be looking at the duo Moses and Joshua. And when we look at Moses and Joshua, what we're going to learn is how to have an active disciple, or how to be an active disciple. So the first step is getting to work. So here we are in Exodus 17, and just a little context to this chapter. They just had the plagues in Egypt. That was just a few chapters ago. Then they had the Red Sea crossing. And then they had the Song of Moses, right? The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. But then all of a sudden we start hitting problems. We have the bitter waters at Marah, and then the tree is cast in and they're made sweet. They keep journeying and they get hungry and they complain, and God gives them manna. Then they get thirsty, they don't have any water, and so water flows from the rock. And then, that's the beginning of chapter 17, but now we come into our story with the battle of the Amalekites. And this is our introduction to Joshua. This is our first look at the dynamic duo Moses and Joshua. So let's read, if you will, verses 8 through 16. It says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So, of course, as we look through the stories in Genesis, Exodus, these Old Testament narratives, we see spiritual connections, and these are exciting. And a lot of times, as we look at the journey through the wilderness, we see portraits of salvation. But what's exciting about it is that these portraits are always different in a way, all right? None of the pictures are exactly the same. So if we look at Passover, right, they just had Passover, the first Passover, we see the substitutionary death of the lamb. And then when we see, and that's, of course, a picture of our salvation, right? The Lord Jesus and his substitutionary death as the lamb. But then as we see the Red Sea crossing, we see a picture of our salvation. Right, but it's not the substitutionary death, it's the defeat of all our enemies. So when Christ died on the cross, he defeated sin and death and hell, and we didn't ever have to do any of the fighting, right? And neither did the children of Israel. At the Red Sea crossing, all their enemies were destroyed. And then when we look at the bitter waters of Marah, we see our salvation. But again, it's different. We see all that's bitter in our lives can be made sweet with a tree, right? The cross of Christ turns bitter into sweet. And then, of course, we see that they're hungry. And so often we complain about their complaining, right? They're always complaining. But when we look at what God gave to them, we almost wish that we longed for bread, the spiritual bread, as much as they longed for this physical bread. That this manna came as Christ, right? Their sustenance. Do we long for him the same way they long to be filled here? And so we see that Christ is our sustaining power, our sustenance, the one we feed on. And once again, we see our salvation. And then we see this rock. And of course, as Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, that this rock was Christ. And the water that comes from it, this is the Spirit. And so here we have, leading up to this moment, we have the people, and they have the bread, and they have this water. And so if we look at this in the spiritual context, we have those who have been redeemed by the substitutionary death, been saved by blood and by water, and then now they have Christ that they're living off of, and the Spirit, right? They're living off of Christ and the Spirit. And now we have the battle. But wait, hang on. Well, why do we have a battle here? Well, this is the flesh. Amalek, the Amalekites, are a picture of the flesh. And so even after we've received our salvation, they're still fighting to do. In fact, God tells Joshua, when they go into the land of Canaan, why he didn't allow them to eliminate all their enemies in that one campaign. He said he left enemies in the land because he wanted his people to know how to fight. And so there were enemies that endured in the land because the fight's not over. And so it is in our own life that we have the blessings of salvation, but we still have the battles. And we see that in Ephesians, that we have all these blessings in heavenly places in Christ, but we also see that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies, right? So this concept of the heavenlies is where we are in this Christian life. So we have this fight with the flesh, and this starts our picture with Joshua, Moses and Joshua. And immediately, we see him being put to work. And I think this is a very important part. So often, at least when I think of discipleship, I think of two people sitting in a coffee shop having a discussion. Two people sitting down and talking, studying the Word of God. The first time we see Joshua, he's going to work. And not just something that's a small, insignificant task. He's leading the children of Israel into a battle, their first battle. And so it's a purposeful work. It's a meaningful work. And so the very first time we see Joshua, he's put into real work. And so often we see people out in the world, and they're given huge responsibilities at their corporation, at whatever business they're in. But when it comes to spiritual things, they have no responsibility. There's no work being done. And so immediately we see Moses, he selects out Joshua, and he gives him a big, meaningful task to do. Now we see that his ministry here is different from Moses's. And I think that's significant as well. They have different ministries. We never see Moses in a battle, right? Joshua's the great warrior. He's the one who leads them into battle. But their two ministries work together. And that's also important. So the question is, who won the battle? Was it Joshua? Well, if we look in verse 13, it seems to be. It says, so Joshua defeated Amalek. Well, what about Moses, Aaron, and Hur? Verse 11, it says, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Was it Moses? Or was it the Lord? Verse 16, it says that the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war with Amalek. Right? This is the Lord's war. So who won the battle? Well, the answer is yes. Right? And we see this once again in Ephesians 4. We see that with Christ, when he came into this world and he died on the cross, it says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So that was Christ's battle. But we're given the spoils of war. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. It was his battle, but our victory. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8 says. But then when we come to Ephesians 6, so that was Ephesians 4. When we get to Ephesians 6, we see it's us doing the fighting. We're armored up for that spiritual warfare. It's our battle, but it's his victory. Right? We don't win that fight, but it's him that wins the fight. Just like this, if Moses put his arms down, it didn't matter how good of a fighter Joshua was, they weren't going to win. It's our battle, but it's his victory. On the cross, it was Christ's battle, but it's our victory. In the Christian life, it's our battle, but it's his victory. So here, when we're looking at this idea of discipleship with this first story, getting to work in what matters, the good news and good works. This is what we see consistently through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, through the epistles. We see a call to good works and to good news. That we were prepared for good works that he's prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, but then going out and sharing the good news. So there is a great need, and so with that provides a great opportunity for leaders like Joshua. So that's story number one with Moses and Joshua. The first one is that getting to work. Number two, we see a close association between Moses and Joshua. We see this through various stories. We see in Exodus 24 and in 33, we see Moses being called the servant of Moses or his assistant. And these two terms are used very regularly through the book of Exodus of Joshua, that he was Moses' assistant or his servant. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the tablets from God, Joshua went with him. He was the only one who went with him on the mountain. And as a result, he was the only other person that wasn't in the camp when they were worshiping the golden calf. And so this close association with Moses spared Joshua from that environment. And so we see having this close association to spend time to be with the disciple, with the discipler, has these positive effects. We also see he's associated with the tabernacle, the people, and the priest as the next leader. God tells Moses, present Joshua to the people. Present Joshua to the tabernacle. Present Joshua to the priest. And he does this. He's associating himself with Joshua to as an on-ramp into a place of leadership. And so we see that Moses keeps a close association with Joshua so as to get him ready for a place of leadership. And we see that this even goes beyond death. When in the book of Joshua, it regularly says all that Moses commanded Joshua, he did, and he commanded the people. And so people saw them as a group, that they were together. And so in discipleship, of course, we should have a close association and ultimately with Christ, right? That's what Christian is little Christs. People drew the connection. They saw the association of Christians with Christ. And this is so important that, of course, the closer we get to Christ, the further away we are from the golden calf and the worship that comes from it. The closer we get to Christ, the more prepared we become as we get ready for a task, responsibility, leadership. So, number one is to get to work. Number two is that close association. And we see with this close association, right? Joshua, as far as we know, didn't do anything on the mountain, right? He just kind of waited halfway up. But we see that as Joshua went with Moses, even when he wasn't actively working, he was able to watch and observe. And we see this with the Lord Jesus, that once again, he and the disciples, the Lord Jesus and the disciples, they didn't meet up for coffee and discuss the Hebrew scriptures. They went together. And sometimes the Lord Jesus sent them on tasks, had them do things, make the people sit down, who's got food. He would involve his disciples in meaningful work. But also, they were there to observe him. And even when they weren't doing something, they were watching as he did things. And so that close association is also a teachable moment to take people along as we do visiting, as we do evangelism, as we teach, and to have someone with us so that they can learn along the way and be prepared. Number three, turn to Numbers 11. Number three is to know your enemy. This is a very interesting story. I enjoyed well studying. Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11, and starting in verse 24, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my lord, forbid them." Okay, very interesting situation has happened here. And so then we see Moses' response. And now this presents a danger. What Joshua says here presents a danger that many disciples tend to have. He sees that the spirit that was on Moses, right, and still is on Moses, but has gone and rested on other men, and they prophesied. But then here are these two men, Eldad and Medad, out prophesying. They're doing the work of the Lord. They're doing it in the camp. People are seeing them do the work. And so he says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And so disciples can sometimes be zealous, not for the Lord, but for the person discipling them. And they want all the attention on this person, because they look up to this person. That's a good thing, right? They're learning from this person. This is their example. But there's this danger of being too zealous for the man of God instead of the God of the man. And so we see here, he says, Moses has the right response. We see in verse 29, "Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Here is meek man Moses, right? The meekest in all the earth. Never putting himself in that position of honor and glory. Now, God did choose him to be the leader, and so he was, by default, put in that position, but he never placed himself above. He never pushed his own agenda. And we see that here where he says, don't be zealous for my sake, Joshua. And he tells what his real desire is. His real desire is that all the people were prophets, that the Spirit of the Lord would be on all the people of the Lord. He says, this is what needs to happen. And we see a similar story in Luke 9, right? We can remember this story in Luke 9, 49 and 50. It says, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. He said, we saw people casting out demons, and we said, stop, because you don't actually follow with us. You're not one of the disciples. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. We think of John the Baptist and his disciples. When John the Baptist's disciples said, hey, some of your disciples are leaving and going and following Jesus. And John the Baptist, once again, has the right response. He says, I want everyone to follow him, right? If only everyone followed the Lord Jesus. And then we see again with Paul in Philippians 1, he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Okay? And we would say here are two groups of people, one preaching the gospel for selfish strife, envy, and the other for out of love, right? Two people preaching the gospel, but we see them very differently. But Paul doesn't. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. There are only two teams out there. If they're not against us, they're for us, is what the Lord Jesus says. And this is what Moses is saying to his disciple. Don't be zealous for me, the man. And this is what Paul says. He says, they're doing it to hurt me, but it doesn't have to do with me. Christ is preached. And I'm going to rejoice about that. We have two teams. And this is a lesson that we need to be careful of. Very often we see when we see this pair, a discipler and a disciple, the disciple becomes so zealous for their discipler, their mentor, instead of being zealous for Christ and having that over all else. And so this is an important lesson. There are only two sides. And we see what brings division, right? Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but the well-advised is wisdom. So pride, with pride comes strife. And in James 4, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Right? This is where he says, don't be zealous for me. Don't be zealous for a man. And where does unity come from? Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here it is. What brings strife? What brings division? It's pride. That it's about me, right? If Moses had been a proud man, he could have found issue with me, Dad, and Eldad. If Paul had been a proud man, he could have found issue with those who are dealing with him in strife and vain envy. But instead, with lowliness, with gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, we see that they move past this and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Joshua learns this. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, very famous story with Commander Joshua. Joshua 5 and verse 13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was in Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Right? There are only two sides. Joshua learned his lesson. And this leads us to our fourth and final point with Joshua and Moses. Right? We have get to work. Number two, have a close association. Number three, know who the real enemy is. And then number four, know who your real leader is. Know who the leader is. And so we see here, and he asked this question, are you for us or for our adversaries? And it says in verse 14 of Joshua 5, so he said, no. How can the response be no, right? I gave it out two decisions, us, with us or against us, and he says no, right? So how can you not be with us and not be against us? And it's only specific to this one man, right? This is pre-incarnate Christ. We see that he says no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He says, I'm not with you, you're with me. Right? I am the commander of the Lord's army. And so, once again, we see Joshua now has the right reaction. And it says, when he hears this, it says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And so here he is, the leader of all of the people of Israel, the one who is Moses' successor, and he comes face to face with the commander of the armies of the Lord, and he calls himself a servant. And this is the final lesson, is to know who our true leader is, to make sure that this is a lesson that is clear above all else, that who do we take our marching orders from? It's from God and from him alone. Now, Moses demonstrates this truth. 28 times we see a reference where God commands Moses and Moses carries it out exactly. It says that Moses did exactly as the Lord said, or Moses did all that God commanded. 28 times throughout the first several books of the Bible. Now, of course, there is one famous disobedience, right? And this is what cost Moses entrance into the promised land, where he struck the rock instead of talking to the rock. But as we see this great trend in Moses' life, we see that he, even though he was a leader of the people, he was truly a follower of the Lord. And so we see that not only did Moses follow the Lord in his own personal life or as a leader of the people, but he followed the Lord in being a disciple maker of Joshua. God actually commands Moses several times as to what to do with Joshua. He says, Moses, present him to the priest. Moses, present Joshua to the people. Moses, take Joshua with you. And so actually, God is our leader, not just as a disciple, but as a disciple maker. We should always have in our mind that we are a servant of the great God and follow him. And as a follower of him, we are becoming the best leaders, right? Because if we're playing follow the leader, right, you're no good if you try to be your own leader, right? Because then you stop following the true leader if you start trying to run your own path. And so the as closely as I can follow God, I become that much more effective to lead the people of God because I'm following the leader. So in review, with our look at Joshua and Moses and these few stories, we need to get to work, right? And get the disciples to work, right? To involve them in meaningful tasks. We need to keep close, right? Because if we're trying to support someone else, to equip them, to teach them, then the closer they are to us, assuming we're close to Christ, the closer they'll be. And then we see we shouldn't pick fights within the flock of God. I will tell one quick story. I was once in Wisconsin, and we were at a conference, Bible conference, and an older man, well, not too old, middle-aged man came up to me, and he said that when he had first started preaching, he met my father. And he said, I'll never forget this. He says, when I told I was young at the time. He said, I was feisty, and I told your dad that every time I preach, I like to draw a little blood. And he says, I will never forget the shocked look on your father's face as he said, brother, this is God's flock. We don't use the sword on the sheep. We use the sword on the enemy. We use the Bible as the rod and the staff that comfort the flock. And so that stuck with me. And this idea that know who our enemy is. Know when to use the word of God as a sword and when to use it as a rod and a staff. So we don't pick fights. There are only two sides. There's for us or for our adversaries. And then finally, submit to God. We've only got 5 minutes, and I'm ready to move into my second character. So maybe could we start a little earlier and start the next session a little earlier? Excellent. So next we're going to be moving into the dynamic duo of Elijah and Elisha. So let's just close this session in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful for your word and for what you teach us through it. Lord, we pray that we would be leaders, but that we would ultimately be followers, that as we follow you closely, we would involve those around us and draw them close to us as we follow you so that they might follow you all the better. Lord, we pray that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we would be lowly and meek, that we would be a humble people, that we wouldn't seek to promote ourselves, but that we would seek to promote you, that Christ is preached, and that we would rejoice in that truth. Lord, we thank you for these truths, for these lessons from these real people that lived so long ago, and for the lessons that we can learn from them. We thank you, and we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.